God's word stands over us as our authority. We rejoice in this idea that came out of the Reformation, that we abide by the reality of sola scriptura. We do not add to Scripture. We do not take away from Scripture. And because we honor it as such, we stand together to honor it visibly. So could you please stand together if you're able, out of honor to God's word? Please follow along in your Bibles as I begin in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this. And I'm going to pause and ask whether you're reading from your own copy of Scripture or on the board. I think that actually may be the King James on the board or ESV, whatever. I'd like all of us to pray the Lord's Prayer together. Okay? So let's do it together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Please be seated. And let me, though I prayed just a few minutes ago, ask for God's grace, help, and blessing on these next moments. Father, I do ask for that. We thank you that though my words and my ability are fallible, when a preacher stands in front of God's people in a very real biblical sense, it is God speaking. So may we submit to that authority. May your Spirit do a great work in our hearts through the word that he has inspired for the glory of your Son and the satisfaction of your children. In your Son's name, amen. Probably some of you have heard what happened east of Nome this week, right? Anybody hear about that? About the guy who, I don't know if it's inland enough to be a grizzly or a brown bear. I think it's still close enough to the coast to be called a brown bear. But the guy in Nome who for weeks had been being pursued and harassed by a brown bear. He's like 40 miles east of Nome, kind of at a mining camp. And totally alone, totally helpless, had no way of communicating. And finally, he had put SOS on his roof. And the Coast Guard, because of a storm, and they had to follow a different trajectory to be going wherever they were going, flew over his camp, saw the SOS, saw him waving his arms, and ended up rescuing him. And this bear had broken down his front door. I think the story was had drug him down to the front, to the river. I mean, like super serious. And this guy was saved by the Coast Guard. Praise God. We live in a state that actually have two interesting things. Number one, we have a lot of people in this state who think they can make it on their own. I learned that when I moved here, right? You know, like, leave me alone politically. Leave me alone as far as trying to drive down my driveway, because I have posted signs that say, if you can read this sign, you are in gun range, and let me do my thing. And we also, interestingly enough, as the story says, live in a state where constantly, wherever you are, there is the danger of an animal that can kill you, killing you. With those two things in mind, that man was helpless. He needed someone desperately to come and rescue him. And if someone did not come and rescue him, and I think you could say, if you did not believe in the sovereign purposes of God, that it just happened that the Coast Guard was going a different route. if he did not have someone from the outside come in and give him what he needed, his situation, he may be dead by now. You and I understand that when it comes to the need for forgiveness for sins and righteousness in front of a holy God. We cannot and could never do anything in a lifetime of lifetimes, in trillions of lifetimes, ever do anything to help ourselves to be made righteous before God. We glory in that, right? We come always as paupers, as bankrupt, rejoicing in who God is and what He's done to give us salvation. But I also want to remind you, as God's children, how desperately you need Him. And I know we think that we have earned our paycheck, that we have enough money in retirement, that we have done this and this and this to sustain ourselves. But I want to tell you, and I will tell you without apology, there is a very real sense in which you did none of that. And I understand that God uses means. He gives us wisdom. He gives us jobs, all of those things. But ultimately, everything we have and are and do is about the fact that we desperately need our Father. And He is good. So the title of our sermon reminds us of that. The rest of the Lord's Prayer is about how much we need God. And this is good. I want you to understand how good that is. I want you to understand how awesome it is that you have nothing and can do nothing, but you have a Heavenly Father who can do anything, who is incomparably competent, and He loves helping His children. So the second three petitions of the Lord's Prayer express our ongoing need for provision, forgiveness, and protection from evil. This glorifies God as He meets all the needs of His children's lives. And I again want to tell you, this is good. Now, I mentioned this last week, and I do want to tell you before we get into our first observation, that's kind of a recap of verses 5 through 10. We may choose to pray these exact words thoughtfully. And you can look at verse 9 where it says, pray then like this. Or we could reflectively put into our own word similar concerns. But one of the things that I want you to get out of this, and I'll actually ask you the question about practical implications and applications when we close. But one thing I want you to understand out of the sermon is how desperately you need God, your Father in heaven, for all of these things. But then another thing is to impress upon our hearts the necessity of whether we repeat these words exactly, thoughtfully from our hearts, or use them into putting our own words into similar concerns, how praying like this is so essential. And so that it becomes part of the fabric of the way you pray. First of all, in verses 5 through 10, Jesus' commands on prayer and the first part of the Lord's Prayer inform our asking for ongoing needs. If you look at verses 5 through 8, that's where we were several weeks ago, and this kind of contains a lot about our attitude toward prayer. Jesus' command to not pray for attention, remember he talked about the hypocrites who stand and say, look at how well I pray, right? Or to pray with vain repetitions. He talked about the Gentiles and the fact that they were almost like using this mumbo jumbo, like, you know, repeating these words. And if I repeat them enough, then God's obligated to answer, right? It almost has some magical power. Interestingly enough, many people do that with the Lord's Prayer, which I think is rather ironic. So the vain repetitions, but to come to God in secret, right? He said, don't pray like them, but come to your Father who sees in secret. For He already knows our needs, right? The verses said, He knows what you need before you pray it. And that also stresses how personal and intentional and urgent this is. Jesus would not have told us to not pray like the hypocrites, not pray like the Gentiles, but go to our Father who sees in secret, who will reward you. He would not have told you that if it was not urgent and intentional and personal with your Father, who loves to have His children relate to Him in that way personally. So there's a lot in that. I'm just recapping it now. I won't delve further into it. But then also in verse 9, Jesus' command to pray like this again expresses urgency. So in verse 9, Jesus is not suggesting it. He's telling you, right? It's an imperative. Pray then like this. This is your King. This is your Savior telling you to do something. Whether it is repeating the exact words or again praying with these thoughts in mind, Jesus' command to pray like this again expresses urgency. And then the invocation is that first couple of words, our Father in heaven, emphasizes God as personal, right? I was joking with my son yesterday because he and I golf together about once a week, that he's my best friend. And he immediately said, Dad, you're not my best friend. I think my son likes me okay, but there's that idea of closeness in relation with the Father, in relation with other parents and siblings, all those things. But you understand this idea of closeness in relation. And so there's personalness. There's the relational aspect in this invocation as we are calling God our Father. And by the way, this does emphasize the fact that when we pray, primarily we are praying to the first person of the Trinity, our Father who loves us. Now, I don't think it's wrong to pray, obviously, to the Trinity in general, God in general. I don't think it's wrong to pray to Jesus. We often do that, or even the Spirit. The Bible doesn't talk much, if at all, about praying to the Spirit, but all of those things can be realities. But the general way that we pray is to our Father, for He is our Heavenly Father, as Jesus says here. So it's relational. It's through Jesus that it doesn't say that, our Father in heaven, right? But naturally, there's only one person whose Father is the Heavenly Father, and that's Jesus. But because of faith and because of His life and death and resurrection in your place, now the preposterous has happened. The one who should, I said this last week, be destroying you for eternity now is your good and kind Father who loves to hear you pray. That's through Jesus. And it's only through Jesus. You did not make Him your Father. Jesus did. So it's through Jesus. But then also the invocation stresses how He's also transcendent in heaven. He's not here on the earth with this limited vision and power like we are. He's transcendent over all. He's in heaven. So just that phrase, that invocation has much in it. And then last, in verses 9 through 10, the first three petitions emphasize our desires being about God's glory being revealed, known, and embraced. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Obviously, that's where we were last week, but I do want to remind you of this before we look at verse 11. God's glory, His name being hallowed personally, corporately, and then spreading throughout the earth so that the glory of God covers the earth like the oceans cover the seas. God's glory is not at odds with your joy. I'm going to say that again because that is absolutely vital to the way you live your life. That's why Psalm 16 was so appropriate for today. In your presence is fullness of joy. God's glory is not at odds with your joy. Jesus is not mean in commanding you and me to pray for God's glory to be magnified and comprehended. In His name being hallowed, His kingdom coming, and His will being done. And I want to continue to impress upon you that your joy is in His glory. To continue to remind ourselves that these empty cisterns from which we continue to drink will never give you the joy that God designed you to have, but He and His glory will. Okay, now we get to where we are in the second three petitions in the Lord's Prayer. The second three petitions express our ongoing and exhaustive need for God. I use those words on purpose as we are reflecting what's in verses 11, 12, and 13. It's exhaustive. You need Him for everything. And obviously Jesus is the wisest person who's ever lived. And He's God. And so I think that when He told us to ask for these three things, there's an exhaustiveness to it. And it's also ongoing. You don't just ask Him for your daily bread and forgiveness and leading not into temptation, but delivering from evil today, and then you're okay for a week or ever again, right? It's ongoing. Jesus knows that what he is telling us to pray here from our hearts is exhaustive and ongoing. He's implying here also, I think, that God welcomes us to come to him. And for his glory, ask for him to help us. God loves to help the needy. And it brings him glory rather than us receiving glory. And though we are asking for things, these are elements, right? They're things. This is demonstrating, ultimately, our comprehensive need for him. Also, these petitions are linked in Greek by the word and. The first three petitions weren't, but these are, almost as if to say that life sustained by food and material things is not enough. We also need forgiveness of sin and deliverance from temptation, which only God can do. So the second three petitions express our ongoing and exhaustive need for God. Let's first of all divide those in verse 11 with the first one. Jesus tells us how vital it is to ask God for daily provision for every need. Verse 11, as you see it there, as we ask our Father to give us daily bread, it could mean, in the Greek, it could mean bread for tomorrow or daily existence. What your mind should automatically go to when you see this is the manna in the wilderness, right? That would have been daily bread for 40 years. Now, this implies food. And I think especially it's referring to food. However, I think it's also implying all other physical needs. And so in this simple sentence, when we are praying, Father, whether it's for today or for tomorrow, right, it's on a daily basis, we're not just saying, Lord, give me a nice lunch today. We're also saying, I need you desperately for everything physical. I need you for clothing and a place to put my head at night. And I don't think, right? Okay, I'm going to go to bed tonight at whatever time, and I'm going to go back in the bedroom, I'm going to put my head on my pillow, and I'm probably not even going to think, although maybe I should now that I'm telling you this, I'm not going to think, oh, I really needed God to be able to lie on my mattress and put my head on my pillow. But I did! And until we get to the point where we realize that everything we experience, everything we have, is totally dependent on God supplying and providing it, I don't quite think we have gotten the depth of the meaning of this first petition. So food, and then all other physical needs. This is about realizing how much we need our Father for everything, constantly. And being deliberate in asking. And then also, the implication of that is that we are thankful as he does provide. So this is going to take some determination and some deliberation on your part to realize that every breath you take in your life, everything you have or do, it's coming from the Father of lights with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. And you desperately need him. And so this is a mindset type thing besides the deliberateness in asking for it. Now, God giving us bread in the verse in no way diminishes responsibility to work or to make plans. All the things we do, right, as God uses the means that he's given us to give us our daily bread. But it does stress that even our ability to work and provide for our needs comes from God's hand. And I look out at our people here and I see a lot of skills represented in various aspects of work out in the world. And I'm always reminded of the ability of, I don't mean to you know, they use the word misogynistic, right, a lot in the world these days, and I don't mean to sound misogynistic, but on the second Sunday of each month when we have wonderful food that's brought into our building for fellowship dinners, I know Joe is a wonderful cook, but by and large, our ladies have incredible talents, at least in that area, and in many, many other areas, obviously. But the gifts and the skills that God has given you, they're varied out in the workplace, they're varied in the home, they're varied in specific things. You didn't come up with those. You'd have nothing if it were not God daily, moment by moment, giving you both the material things and then even the abilities to accomplish those material things. So again, there's a mindset involved here. And so therefore, the daily aspect of it is a daily reminder of how much we need Him. This is the one thing I desperately want you to get out of this, is that when you leave here, you are struck by, oh, how desperately I need my Father. And you never forget it. And He gets glory and gratitude as He does this. And so it opens your radar. That when you're eating lunch today, yeah, you might think, you know, hey, for instance, maybe one of you killed a moose last fall and you're eating part of that moose that you killed last fall. But probably the moose is gone by now, but maybe you dip netted and caught a salmon, whatever the situation is. But you're thinking there, yeah, this thing that, yeah, God used means to get, whether it was a dip net or a gun, God did it. And the mindset will change radically. And a thankfulness will start to ooze out of our beings more than ever. And it also reminds us that we come to Him in initial faith as our only hope. Is that how you have come to Christ for justification? Have you come to Jesus with open hands saying, the only thing I contribute to my salvation is the sin that made it necessary. And you come to Jesus and say, I can offer nothing. I come to you only in the fact that you lived perfectly and you died on behalf of sinners on the cross and you rose again, demonstrating that your Father accepted your payment. And I come to you in faith alone. I add nothing. I come to you in faith alone with empty hands. I repent of my sin and I trust you and you alone as my Savior. That's how you come to Christ for justification, right? As your only hope. And as you come to Him as your only hope initially, you continue like this, by faith. And as a matter of fact, Jesus will talk about this in chapter 6, verse 31. We'll be there in a few weeks. He says, therefore, don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? Verse 32, for the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. And though also this is about daily bread, and I think there's an expansiveness to it, right? Food and physical needs. Don't ever forget that Jesus is our bread. And so here's another reminder for you that maybe you can remember. As you are praying for daily bread, and you've probably heard me pray this when we pray during our fellowship dinners. I learned this a few years ago. As I'm reminding myself of the fact, you know, here I am eating lunch or breakfast or whatever, or snack, even drinking a cup of coffee. I got this daily bread, this physical daily bread that's sustaining me, but it is reminding me of something infinitely deeper, that Jesus is my daily bread. That's what He says in John 6, right? He says, I'm the bread of life that the Father gives. I am the manna. And so here's another practical application out of this. As you are asking for daily bread and you're partaking in daily bread, whether it's food or other physical things, you're reminding yourself of how desperately you need the one who is the true bread of life and who gives you Himself. So it's vital to ask God for daily provision for every need. Don't get into the trap that so many unbelievers, but also believers, get into of going day by day, week by week, thinking, I didn't need God for this. Let's train ourselves to think like Jesus told us to pray. Secondly, in verse 12, we also have ongoing need of forgiveness from God to us and us to others. The Greek word that is translated debts here in verse 12 has the idea as something owed God. Okay, that's why the word is debt. That's the Greek word. You owe it to God. Now, it's clearly about sin, right? You didn't borrow a loan from God and you owe him, you know, 50 bucks. It's about sin. Colossians 2:14 actually uses that terminology when it says that God canceled the record of debt that stood against us, right? That picture of Jesus nailing it to his cross, that word is the same. It's something owed God. So it seems to be talking about offenses toward him, but then also I think it's toward him as children. And so this is not about our justification. This is about our relationship. It's relational confession. It's about restoring personal fellowship that is hindered by sin as we ask him to forgive our debts. So once and for all, you have asked him, if you've trusted Christ as Savior, for forgiveness of sins. I don't think that's what this is talking about. This is talking about the fact that we have a Father who loves us that will never be separated. Yet, as dearly loved children, as we're walking through our lives and sinning, we need to be confessing those sins, those debts that we owe him in that sense, as Jesus is talking about, so that our relationship can be what it needs to be. It's relational forgiveness. And therefore, as we are moved by this, and as we are moved by initial forgiveness, right, that there's a positional sense in which every sin that I'll ever commit has been forgiven in Christ. As we are moved by initial forgiveness and then ongoing relational forgiveness, we readily forgive our debtors. And oh, how practical this is. Because all of us sometimes struggle with those who have wronged us. Now, I do want to tell you, because you could read this and think, now wait a minute, God won't forgive me for my sins as far as justification unless I forgive others. And I think that's why we have to make sure that we understand the categories. There's positional forgiveness, which is once and for all, and has nothing to do with anything you could do. But then relational forgiveness, I think Jesus is saying that if I do not have a forgiving spirit toward others, that is a sin that will remain in my life that hinders my relationship with God. And it also doesn't mean God's forgiveness, as I said, of our sins and justification is based on our forgiveness, right? You know, you're an unbeliever, you hear the gospel and you come to Jesus, and you come to the Father through Jesus asking for forgiveness of sins. And he won't do it unless you've forgiven everyone else. I don't think that's what it's talking about, right? That's because that would be works. But the relational aspect of it here, I think Jesus is laying down the law in a pretty significant sense and saying there is something here that you better pay attention to. If you are forgiven, it will show itself in forgiveness of others. Now, we'll expound on this in verses 14 to 15 because Jesus thought that it was important enough to circle back to this. This is a quote that I found. Once our eyes have been opened to see the enormity of our offenses against God. Have you seen that? Have you seen the enormity of your offenses against God? And the depth of the solution. Have you seen that? I know we will never, forever, finally see the depth of the solution, but it was pretty deep. The Son of God had to become a man and bear the wrath of his Father in place of sinners. That's pretty deep. The injuries which others have done to us appear, by comparison, extremely trifling. Anyone done to you what you did to God? And the depth of the solution necessary to make you right with God suddenly makes those offenses against us rather insignificant and also compels us to have a forgiving spirit. And this takes away your pride. For the debt that you owed, and I would even say, oh, God, that you couldn't repay because Jesus paid it. The debt that you owed God is incalculable. Surely in justification, but as I said, even as children, If the scope of the plan of salvation was not that the Father gave to the Son a group of people, Jesus effectively died for them, and then once you put your faith in Jesus, you are absolutely secure in Jesus' hand and the Father's hand. If that was not the way salvation worked, man, would we be in trouble on a moment-by-moment basis. We'd be losing our salvation constantly because of how often we sin against God. Praise God, that's not the plan. You're secure forever if you've trusted Christ. But that debt is incalculable. And again, I'm glad Jesus pays it. We're asking God to do what only His mercy can, not our merit. And I want to say this. The very fact that Jesus includes this means He knows it's an ongoing necessity. Both ways. And so, if this is something that needs to be a constant prayer in our lives, Jesus is wise enough to know that there needs to be a constant asking for God for forgiveness. Now, that doesn't mean we rejoice in sin. The Bible is clear, the fact that as we are being sanctified, we are hating sin more and more. We are becoming more efficient at forsaking it and killing it. Yet, Jesus knows that even as those who treasure the gospel, who love God's law is written on our hearts, He knows we're going to sin. And so He knows that this needs to be a regular occurrence as we're asking our Father for forgiveness. But then also He knows it needs to be a regular occurrence that we are forgiving our debtors regularly. Because as we're going through life, whether it is our spouse, you know, Ann and I have been married for 28 years and we've never had to apply this. Right? Whether it's our spouse or our children or asking our dad for forgiveness because we said that he wasn't our best friend or, you know, the driver on the road or the person who wronged you at work, or a thousand other things. This Jesus knows that this is something that is absolutely necessary, ongoing. Then in verse 13, obviously we will get back to the idea of forgiveness in just a couple minutes, but in verse 13, we also need God's help to keep from sinning. Boy, there's a no-brainer, right? You know, like if the titles of my sermons were something like, you need to trust Jesus. You know, like super simple titles, right? There's a super simple statement. We also need God's help to keep us from sinning. James 1:13, you know this verse, and I hope you thought about this verse when you read verse 13 where it said, lead us not into temptation. James 1:13 is clear that God does not directly tempt or lure anyone to sin. However, and there's a tension here, He does lead us into circumstances that test us, which is actually the same Greek word, right? So when you see the word tempt or the word test in the New Testament, it's probably the same Greek word. And contextually, they try to figure out which one is a better English word. So what's being prayed in verse 13 in God not leading us into temptation is, I think here's a good way for us to understand it. Don't let us succumb to temptation. Don't abandon us to it. Or even spare us from circumstances that would tempt us. Now, interestingly, I've never thought about this in relation to the Lord's Prayer. The previous statement was about past sins, right? Father, forgive me for the past sins in my life. This one is about potential sins. So it's exhaustive. God is concerned and there to address both past sins in forgiveness and potential sins in us not being led into temptation. This expresses dependence on God's providence as He is steering us through our lives and we're not having us those situations where we are asking Him to spare us from circumstances that would tempt us. It's stressing God's protection as He's keeping us from those things, and it's stressing His power when we do face those circumstances that we don't have to sin. And it also expresses our desire to not sin. I think sometimes those who really, really love the gospel get this label on them that sin's not a really big deal. No, that's not true. If we really believe the Bible and we really believe how magnificent the gospel is, we understand how sin is a big deal, even as dearly loved children. And we do want to be forsaking it because we hate it. We echo what Paul said in Romans 7, that though we still do live in the flesh, our spirit is against that flesh. And who God has made us in the new creation does not want to sin. I think, right? God's people would echo that. I don't want to displease my Father. I don't want to go against who God has made me. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that God will not allow us to be tempted above that which we're able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape. And man, how often Christians do not live in that reality and are very weak in succumbing to temptation. And so, as I've said, God never desires us to be tempted in sin. And we can never blame him for our sin. I think that's one of the things James 1 is saying. Rather, we are to ask that he keep us from situations that will tempt us. And when in his wisdom he puts us in those situations that test us, that he will sustain us in all of those. But then I also want to say the great thing is, go back to the last verse. Because how many times have we been in those temptation situations and we have succumbed to that temptation? I'm glad that verse 12 precedes verse 13. Forgive me. Do you realize that in the history of history, as God deals with his children, there has never been a time when his children have come to him in genuine repentance. He's like, nah, I'm not going to forgive you this time. God loves to forgive his children and then out of that also sustain them in temptation. And then the second part of this, to be delivered from evil, is to be given the strength to not sin when temptation or trials come. Actually, the Greek word here, and I think this is interesting, could be either deliver us from evil or deliver us from the evil one, referring to Satan. Ultimately, it's the same thing, right? Because as you're being delivered from evil, you're also being delivered from the wiles and the schemes of the devil. But if it's the devil, we are recognizing our own helplessness. He's more powerful than you are. And hey, have you ever realized experientially that he's pretty good at what he does? He's been deceiving people for a long time. And he's won a lot of battles. But we recognize our own helplessness before the one whom Jesus alone could vanquish. All you got to do is go back a couple chapters to chapter 4 and you find Jesus in the wilderness. And the same devil that caused Adam and Eve to fall and has caused us to sin so many times, the evil one, he didn't do it to Jesus. And as a matter of fact, we sang a few minutes ago, it was finished upon that cross after a lifetime of obedience and perfection and righteousness and holiness. Jesus' heel crushed the devil. And so, if that's who Jesus is, and that's who the devil is, and this text is actually referring to the evil one, as we are trusting the Heavenly Father for deliverance from Satan's harm and deception, we've got Jesus. The one who has saved us from the penalty of sin is the one who can deliver us from its power, as we're not led into temptation, but we're delivered from evil. Now, I do want to say this briefly. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. A lot of you, if you have a King James or a New King James, have the longer phrase. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Probably you have a footnote in there. And the longer phrase in verse 13, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Right? We sing it when we sing the Lord's Prayer song. It is not in the oldest and more reliable manuscripts. I could spend an hour talking to you about textual transmission and the basis for different versions of the Bible. As biblical scholars have found older manuscripts, especially like in the last couple centuries, that phrase is not in any of those. And so my opinion is not original to the Lord's Prayer. Now, it's not theologically incorrect. And I think that it would be okay for you to pray that from your own heart, for it is a good way that we demonstrate our heart, but I don't think it's original to the Lord's Prayer. Let's now move to verses 14 and 15 in the last couple minutes of our time together. Because I think Jesus is purposeful and strategic in coming back to this idea of forgiving others. The particular emphasis on forgiveness stresses how our reception of it informs our giving of it. I was purposeful in that sentence. That's not quite as simple as my last one, right? Our reception of it informs our giving of it. You get that? In verse 14, Jesus says, "If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." There is an inseparable relationship between having been forgiven by God and forgiving others. Their trespass, as I said earlier against us, is incalculably smaller than our trespass against God. And Ephesians 4:32 echoes this. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. And then in verse 15, Jesus applies the negative, right? Verse 14, he says, if you forgive others, your heavenly Father will forgive you. And I think he means it. We have to believe exactly what the Bible says. Again, I think this is relational because he says your heavenly Father. But what he's saying is if you are harboring the sin of unforgiveness against others, your relationship with God as far as forgiveness will never be what it should be. I think that's what he's saying. He's saying if you're keeping hold of this sin and you're not being forgiving of others, God's not going to forgive you of that. Because that's a sin that you're not repenting of. And by the way, that has applied to all of us, hasn't it? With grudges, with holding something against somebody. So in verse 15, then, he applies the negative. If we don't forgive, our Heavenly Father won't. And that's why it is so important for us to be reflecting gospel forgiveness in our relationships with others. Since we know verse 12, as I said, was dealing with relational forgiveness, your Heavenly Father, this is too. Holding to grudges is a sin itself, which hinders our relationship with God. So, in that sense, relationally, you and I will not experience forgiveness that we are not willing to give. I can't read this any other way. Now, I believe, again, that positionally every sin has been forgiven. God will never hold any of those against me. He is my Father who has given me eternal life. He loves me. He delights in me. All of those things. But relationally, if I hold grudges against people and will not forgive them, I will not experience that forgiveness relationally with the Father. And then there's something wrong with my relationship with Him. And so it certainly stresses the deep importance for us to be a forgiving community with each other. There is nothing in that someone in your church family could do to you that you will not forgive them for. It stresses that that's the way we have to be if our prayers are to be effective. And the reason that there is such an emphasis on this is that it is so integral to the gospel. In the gospel, God has shown you, if you have trusted Christ, limitless mercy. And we, as His dearly loved children, as I say so often, reflect that. And so I do want to ask you a pointed question that I hope makes you uncomfortable, as I have tried to biblically give you the idea of your relational forgiveness with God and the fact that you may be unwilling to forgive others. Is there anyone you haven't forgiven? Could be a member of our church. Could be someone in the family. Could be me. I don't even know. I've tried not to sin against anybody. Could be your government. I have no idea. But is there anyone that you've not forgiven? In closing, let us pray like what the first part of the Lord's Prayer said, desiring for God's glory to be magnified, comprehended, and embraced, in His name being hallowed, His kingdom coming, and His will being done. And then, today, let us take seriously how much we need God. In the meeting of every need, for provision, for forgiveness, and for forsaking sin. I just want to stress this, we are helpless without Him doing this. But as we ask, and he does, it glorifies him. And so my last question, I told you I'd ask you this. How can you apply this practically? Well, number one, I think that the thing I want you really to take out of here, if you forget everything else, is you just leave here and think, oh, how desperately I need God for provision, forgiveness, and keeping from sinning. But then secondly, I think maybe a practical thing that if Jesus has told us to pray like this is that this should in some way start to shape our prayers. Daily, possibly, more than once daily, regularly, whatever that looks like. If you're praying these exact words, not mumbo jumbo again, but coming from your heart, or praying prayers from your heart that reflect these categories, I think that's a vital practical application because, again, it is expressing our love for his glory and our absolute dependence on him, which is a, let me just repeat the title of our time today, the rest of the Lord's Prayer is about how much we need God. And this is good. Let's pray. Father, we do want to, again, recognize that you are our Father in heaven. We desire for your name to be hallowed, for your kingdom to come in our lives and in this community, in this world, and for your will, both your secret will and your moral will, to be being done in us and in others. And today, where we've been, we desperately need you to provide for our daily bread and to forgive us for our sins, and with that forgiveness as the basis, to be willing to forgive others so that there's nothing wrong with our relationship with you on a daily basis. And for us not to be led into temptation, but for you to deliver us from evil or the evil one. And so again, impress upon our hearts our desperate need for you. And that will be good. In your Son's name, amen.